over a number of Sundays. I'll be speaking about the various prophets in the Old Testament. And we started with Elijah and then Elisha and today, the man Micah, which I think you'll be able to find, you have already found in the Bible, Micah, one of the what we call minor prophets. Minor not because he was a small man and not because he is of little importance, but because his letter is a little shorter than the major prophets, but there we are. Micah there is one of the minor prophets. And as we saw with Elijah, you remember Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel where he said, Lord, let these people know that you have turned their hearts back to you. The prophets were people who heard the word of God and they spoke the word of God. And they knew that that word was the substantiating, if you like, it was the way in which God communicated to his people, the covenant relationship in which they stood. And so he was there to say to the people, you have turned away from the God who is your covenant God, but I want you to know that God is the God who turns your heart back to himself. And as we've seen, because we quoted one of the last verses in the Old Testament, which is Malachi chapter 4, that someone would come who would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, the children of the fathers to the children and the children to the wisdom of the just. So right through that whole Old Testament prophecy period, the task of the prophet was, if you like, to hear the word of God, to speak the word of God, but in doing so, to see the hearts of the people turn back to the Lord. Did Elijah succeed? Well, success isn't really the agenda of the prophets. The agenda of the prophets is to speak his word. Elijah had his own difficulties with that, and then the Lord came to him and spoke to him in what seems to be a very faint whisper. But whatever happened there, we do know that he was assured that the work of God was going right on, no matter what the appearances were. And I'm sure that God had heard and answered the prayer of Elijah, and that all through history, by the prophets, God was turning the hearts of the people to himself. That's the wonderful thing about the prophetic word that we'll actually see as we go through, and not least as we come now to Micah. When we start with Micah, we find that, in fact, some of the difficulties of the 9th century had travelled right through into the 8th century, because we've travelled some 100 years since the time of Elijah and Elisha. And now we're in the north still. You remember that there'd been a sectioning off of the 10 northern tribes. And Elijah and Elisha had ministered there. Now, so Micah was a minister of the gospel, if you like, or he was a prophet in the southern tribes, but he was aware of what was happening in the north. And he was also aware of what had happened 100 years before, because in chapter 6 of his book, he says, you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. You remember Ahab married to Jezebel in the times of Elijah and Elisha. And you have walked in their counsels. So far from there being a quick fix because the prophetic word came, the people heard, everybody said, oh, yes, thanks for reminding us, and just got on with, you know, being good covenant people. Far from that being the case, 100 years down the track, he has to remind them that, in fact, these were the same difficulties that they were having 100 years ago. And so if you were looking at the story of Israel to see a progressive view of history, an improvement in human nature, well, by nature of the case, you wouldn't look at the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament shows to you that human nature is what it is, that it remains what it is, and that evil continues to manifest itself. So that 100 years down the track amongst the people of God, not only has the same sin been there, so you can talk about the sins of Omri, down the track, we can also say that they filtered through from the north through to the south. Because at the beginning of his book, which we didn't read today, but in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, there's going to come a judgment. And he says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, meaning the northern tribes, and for the sins of the house of Israel, again, northern tribes. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the sin of the northern tribes stems from its very capital city. It's endemic. It comes from the top down. And what is the high place of Judah? Oh, now this is getting close. He's speaking to his own people. He's living in the south, speaking to his own people. What is the high place of Judah? And you know what I mean by he means by a high place? A place where foreign idols were worshipped. And he calls Jerusalem a high place. Now that's not politically correct. And later on he was told about it. What is the transgression of Jacob? That's Samaria. Well, if you're in the south and you thought the north was wrong, well, you'd be happy with that. But what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, he says, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. And then it says also, verse 9, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So the people were not careful to hear God's word. They had the wonderful covenant of God with them. I'm not sure exactly when Psalm 105 was written, but it could have been any one of many psalms, actually. But many of the psalms are written to say, God has done this, God has done this, God has done this. He's established us as his people. We can ask him for anything. We can rely on him completely. So give thanks to the Lord, and or stir up my soul to trust in the Lord, and so forth. Many of the psalms are an exhortation to God's people to live in the great covenant that they had. But instead of doing that, God's people had not wanted to listen to God's word. And because they didn't want to listen to God's word, they had none of the assurances deep in their conscience and in their hearts and in their daily experience that God would look after them. I've got a book at home that's about sin. And it shows how sin can continue, can develop as a continuum just from fear. Now, the book might be right or wrong, but it's a very interesting book. And shows how when people are fearful, then it leads to other things. And then it leads to other things. And the last thing it leads to is cruelty. Fear is a very dangerous thing to let it lie. Are you afraid? It's not a good thing to stay afraid. Because God has declared his covenant love for us. He has never sent us out of the Garden of Eden with all of the threats that therefore obtain under the curse without his covenant promises, if I can put it that way. And we cannot afford to live without listening to what God says to us. Or what happens is the breakdown in society. What happens is a breakdown in the persons themselves, so that they have to use inordinate means to protect themselves. And this is what had actually happened in Israel. First of all, chapter 2, verse 2, just to pick up a few verses. What was actually happening, not now in the north, but now in the south? Woe to those, I'll start at verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. That is, they go to bed to plot. And when morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man and his house. You remember one of the sins from the period of Omri and Ahab? Ahab coveted his neighbour's vineyard. He said, I'd like that for my vegetable garden. And the man said, no, I'm not prepared to share that with you because that's my inheritance. And that was very important in the covenant that God had given people their inheritance. He knew it wasn't his to negotiate. So he said, no, that's my inheritance. So Ahab went home and sulked until Jezebel found him sulking. He said, what's the matter? Oh, that's all. He said, we'll soon fix that. Put him on a trumped-up charge, had him executed. And then, lo and behold, Ahab got Naboth's vineyard. That was the sin of Ahab. That was the sin of the Omride dynasty that we've been talking about. And that's the sin that now not only is still there 100 years later, that's the sin that's now travelled down to the south where supposedly they had true worship. So they were coveting fields. Chapter 2, verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy, and you strip the rich robe from those who passed by trustingly with no thought of war. And so just by ruthlessness, people who come to their leaders and come into their shops and come to their trades and so forth, expecting a fair deal and a good day, and have the coat ripped off their back by unscrupulous people. So trust is being destroyed, and we all know what an awful thing it is when distrust is destroyed in a community. Then chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, which is read today. I know just before what we read today. Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, which is now a term that's being used for the southern tribes. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh off their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Who strips the flesh, or what strips flesh off bones and chomps the bones? Wild beasts. And that's what's become of God's people. They're actually feeding on their own people. One writer calls it cannibalism. That's actually happened. You could say they're coming close to being a failed state. This is a term that's in our papers at the moment. But this is what the prophet is saying about his own people, that when trust is destroyed and when injustice is on the street like that, you have close to a failed state. And then chapter 3, verse 9, going on with what we read today. I'm here, says the prophet, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, make crooked all that's straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price, and its prophets practice divination for money. Everything has got its price, including religion. And in the midst of it, they actually lean on the Lord and say, well, the Lord would always look after us, we're his covenant people. But they're not listening to the actual word of the Lord. Notice here, as we've already seen, these leaders expect the compliance of religion, so that instead of having a people who are prophetic, a church that is prophetic, if we may say, in our terms, we have what we call civil religion, where the religion of the day, or the church of the day, is taken up into the cause of the state, so that the preachers must preach the things that are consistent with the objectives of the state. We say those things have happened in certain other countries of the world, where the church has required that its ministers, where the state has required that its churches preach only those things that are consistent with the state's progress. And there's documentation of that very, very clearly. But it could also be in the West, where we're free to say whatever we like. But because of our interest in the progress of our state and the benefits that flow to us because of the benefits of our state, we only say those things that are consistent with enabling the state to go on doing what it's doing, but in the process not be listening to the word of God. So we have to say, are those things possible? The whole building of the infrastructure of the state was with blood and with bribes, as we have seen. And the state expected the compliance of its priests and its prophets so that they would only give their service for payment. Now, in the midst of all of that, that's their situation, but we're here to look about the spirit of the prophet. And what is the spirit of the prophet? Very easy when things like that happen to be angry. And so we have to say to ourselves, what is the precise spirit that the prophet actually has? Because as Elijah found, and as all the prophets found, they had to deal with the enormous discrepancy between what God had set up Israel to be and what they actually looked at with their eyes. And it would have been very easy, if they were men of the flesh, to actually react to that, and in the process, of course, establishing nothing better than what they were criticising. They needed to be people whose agenda came from heaven, whose heart was moulded by God's compassion, who, when they spoke only that which God actually spoke. As God has said that his ways are not our ways, and the prophetic word is never what comes to your heart naturally. What comes to your heart naturally, if I can put it this way, is from our flesh. And all sorts of things come out, and they could pass for prophetic because they're kind of angry or because they're outspoken or something or other. But the prophetic word comes clean out of heaven. And it just reverberates with all of the holiness of heaven, as also with all the compassion of heaven. So it's a wonderful thing in 3:8 where the prophet says, as for me, I am filled with power. Why with power? Well, so that he could persevere. That's the reason for power, not just to sort of push people around. That's what other people might think that power is for, but power may be strengthened with all power by his might in the inner man for all patience and long-suffering with gentleness. The word that comes from heaven gives you power in order to be something in the midst of a community that has gone awry. But it's the power that enables you to persevere with only that which comes from heaven. And then he says, my spirit is also filled with justice. And what would he mean by justice? And again, we could easily put the word justice on one side and we could put the word human rights on the other side and say that they're the same thing. Well, there may be some similarities in fact, what they are saying and what they're prescribing, if I can put it that way, but they may come from very different quarters. I've got a book at home on human rights from a big human rights conference years ago, and it said, in one of the things it said there was that the only human right that the church can speak about is God's right to a human being and God's right to his compliance with his law. That's a good way to look at human rights, isn't it? As to what is God's call upon us all is. And so when this man says he was filled with justice, what he was saying was that he'd been given power and the ability to discern the issues that there stood between God and his people, so that he could call not just a spade in the sense of, just opening things up that were tawdry and immoral and illegal, but rather so that he could actually go to the heart of what had actually gone wrong between God and his people that had led to the breakdown in human society. And the third thing he said he's filled with is might or courage to equip him for action amongst enemies, because he wasn't going to have a straight ride. And as I read the verse like that, I think of James 4, which again is talking about people who are doing wrong things and the church that actually has to live amongst people that are doing wrong things. What causes fights amongst you, and so forth. You ask and don't receive. You're adulterous people. You don't know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So the church in the New Testament was also having to live in a rough and evil situation, maybe even inside the church, but certainly in their whole life. And he said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's plain speaking, isn't it? But then it says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There, if this man is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, here is the Spirit of the Lord. That what Micah is saying to the people is nothing other than the yearning of God to have his people as his true people. And so the Lord yearns over his people to have them, and he says, but he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there you have what's really going on for Micah. He's a man who's listening himself to the word of the Lord, a man whose heart's being shaped by the word of the Lord, and who has been kept in that word by God himself and by his Holy Spirit poured out into him in order that there may be a whole people who are the people of God. If you just picked up, and I do recommend it, if you go home and you say, well, I've got to read Micah now. If you want to, also there's some notes on our website on Micah if you want to follow those through as well. But if you begin to read the book of Micah, you actually find that where he begins is with judgment. He knows the people are not listening. And so he needs to start in the only way that he can start, by saying something's going to happen. If you like, he puts a headline up there. And what actually was happening at the time was that Assyria was giving the northern tribes a really hard time. And in fact, it's probably only a matter of a decade or two before they'll actually fall in 721 BC. So things are really rough in the north. But Micah lives on Morosheth, and if you know your geography in the Promised Land, in Israel, you'll know there's a big Judean hills, and then there's a plain of Sharon that leads down to the Mediterranean Sea. And Morosheth is on the western side of that of those mountains, and it looks out across the plain and over towards Philistia. And Micah knew all the towns along the way. And he could see those armies, or he could foresee those armies coming down from the north where they'd ransacked and the northern tribes coming, and he actually mentions the towns by name as they fall, and sitting up on the mountain he'd watch the oncoming of the Assyrian armies. And so he grieves for what's actually happening. As for the north, so he says, now they're coming right to the doors of Jerusalem. He says, chapter 1, verse 9, your wound is incurable, And what he means by that is not the wound of their sin, but what he means there is the wound of God's judgments. You have an ailment of which you are not going to recover. Your wound is incurable. You are not going to be able to do anything about what God is doing. And he's not talking in some kind of vacuum like we are this morning, where we think our country's reasonably secure. He's actually talking in a situation where the Assyrians are causing all sorts of trouble. In fact, it won't be very long before he's actually knocking on the door of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is taking his letter to the Lord, if you remember that story. So he says it's inescapable and there'll be no place to rest. So Micah knows all this, and he, it says in chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "For this I will lament and wail, and I'll go stripped and naked, and I'll make lamentation like jackals and mourning like an ostrich." He says, I can see it all happening, and it's no pleasure to him, but he knows that he has to announce that you cannot be the covenant people of God, play fast and loose with the covenant, and have God sit in his armchair. Because God is the God who keeps his people as his covenant people, and so he will act to actually gain them for himself. More than this, come back to now chapter 3 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, to the prophets, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray and cry peace when they have something to eat and war when they've got an empty mouth. He says, it shall be night to you without vision. Now what does that mean? It shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. There'll be no word from God. It's one thing to have a tragedy hit your life. It's another for God to have nothing to say to you. And frequently in the scriptures, particularly in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he talks about the judgments of God as famine and sword and pestilence. But in Amos, he talks about a different kind of famine. He says, I won't send on you a famine of the lack of food. I'll send on you a famine of the word. As different people go and they look for a church, and they find that there's no place they can go where they hear something. We hear that overseas. We hear that in our own country. Somebody said recently about America that there was a famine of the word in America. Some would say, and I'm inclined to agree, that we have a famine of the word in Australia. What do we mean by that? We mean that people look up and are not fed. There is no word from God to sustain them in the midst of trying to live in Australia in this part of the 21st century, with all of its confusion and with all of its changing world scene. There's no word that speaks to the conscience so that people know this word is from God. There's no word that actually takes them and brings them to the heavens so that they know they have a Father who has forgiven every one of their sins. Do you see what we mean by a famine of the word of God? And some of us were talking recently about this and about whether this was so, and perhaps agreeing that this could be a fair way to describe our own situation. And so we asked the question, why would the Lord send a famine of the word? Is it taking me marbles and going home? You know, they won't listen, so I won't speak. We can't believe that that is true of God. Rather, if there is a famine of the word of God, there is a famine of the word of God so that people may get a hunger for the word. I think that's worth thinking about. Said by somebody else, but I believe that's something that's worth thinking about. That God sends a famine of the word in order that we may have a hunger. Do we want to hear what God says? Do we need to hear what God says? Or is our state supplying us with enough? Can you see, if we're satisfied with what the state can provide and don't need a daily word from God, where are we? And what will we become capable of? It's a fearful thing to be without the word of God who brings you back to his covenant. The word will be taken from the prophets. There are other places we could have looked at, but we'll leave it at that. We need to go on to this other reading in chapter 4 very briefly. Because the prophet, as we said, is not just simply a person who says, this is going to happen, this is what's wrong, this is what is going to happen. But a person who is speaking from the fullness of God's own heart for his covenant people, and all that he wants to do for his people, and all that he wants to do for his people so that his people may be a witness amongst the nations, so that all the nations may come in and enjoy the covenant blessings. And so he says, how does this actually go out? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills. People will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Why will they do that? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The prophet, because he was not simply reacting to situations that he was looking at, but speaking from very heaven itself, knew from the heart of God, who yearned jealously over his people, that a day would come when, far from not hearing the word of God, they would not only hear it, but the word of God would go out from this very place, Jerusalem. Wonderful promise, isn't it? That, in fact, the word would go out nonetheless. But then again, it was the second thing that we notice here is that it was based on the fact of the Jerusalem being the highest of all mountains. Now, I've actually seen Jerusalem, and it's not really all that tall a mountain. It's just an elevation. Then you go down to the Valley of Esdraelon on one side and the Valley of Hinnom on the south. Up here you've got the Mount of Olives, and you can sit on Mount of Olives and look down on Jerusalem. So Jerusalem isn't very high. It's just a slight rise, really. It was just a good place to defend, as David found it. But here it says, metaphorically, Israel shall be the highest of all mountains. What is he actually saying? He's saying the prominence that Jerusalem comes to have will mean that all other idols have been destroyed. All other teachings will have been put aside. And the word of God would flow out from Jerusalem. It will be based on this being the actual centre of the whole world. And we might say, well, when did such a thing happen? If it's a prophecy, does it actually happen? I think it's very helpful just to see, just to pause a moment in Micah and look over at John chapter 4. And hear what Jesus said to the lady who was he met at the Samaritan well. John chapter 4 and verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain. He's in Samaria. Or Sychar. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, Temple Mount, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, that is, as a Samaritan, but we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. What could he possibly mean? And we go back to 2 and 19. And it says, what sign, he's asked, what sign do you show us for doing the things that you're doing, like cleansing the temple? And Jesus said, destroy this temple. That's quite an edifice. They were all very proud of it. It had been 38 years in the building. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's very interesting, isn't it? How is the prophecy of Micah fulfilled? When is it that the word of God goes out from Jerusalem? It's when the mountain is raised up high. When does Jerusalem become, and the Temple Mount become, the place from which the truth flows out to the nations? Is it not when Jesus himself becomes the temple of his own body? And when his temple is nailed, if you like, his body is nailed to a cross, and when he rises from the dead, when he gathers his people to himself, so that from his true Jerusalem and from his own body there flows a word that goes out to the nations. Now, I believe that's the actual fulfillment that we know about. But already, way back in these days in Micah, the Lord had actually given a promise. The Lord had given him a promise. I've created a people who are people of the word, and the people don't listen. Is that the end of the story?
No, I will send my prophets. I will send judgments. But I won't just send judgments. I will so act that I'll have a people who listen to my word and from whom the word of God would flow out across the world. Can you see what an amazing thing has actually happened to us? What an amazing thing when you hear the word of God. It's not because of us that we're great listeners, but because of God, because he's a great winner of hearts through the body of his Son. When his temple mount, if you like, is lifted up, his word goes out across the nations. And so his word must go out across the nations and is going out across the nations. And now just to bring it to a conclusion. What it says in verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples. Sorry, chapter 4, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples, decide for strong nations far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We need to just draw attention to the fact that oftentimes these promises that are in the Old Testament are read in public places, and they are interpreted in ways that have no background in their proper setting at all. I'll give you an example of that. Before the days of Hitler, it was said, after World War One, it was said, we seem to discern in this oracle, and it's referring to what we've just read here, every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree and so forth and beat all their weapons into stuff to produce food. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It says, somebody said, we seem to discern in this oracle an adumbration of the order of ideas, if you know what that means, which has taken form in our days in the League of Nations and proposals for general disarmament. Isn't that interesting? They read that and they said, oh yes, I think we've just about got there. Now we've got the League of Nations and it's going to fix everything up. Now we sit back here after another world war and all the things that have happened since and we smile. But is it really in our hearts that we will not produce peace by anything other than by being listeners to the word of God? Because only the word of God can settle our heart, clear our conscience, remove our fears, make us gentle towards our neighbours, make us kind and even pray for those who persecute us. Then, when the word of the Lord from the lifted up mountain goes out, then the Lord says, I am about subduing many nations. I'm about destroying all the counsel of the wise. I am about creating a humane society. Can you see why we must be people whose first concern is for what is true and for what is right, but we must be concerned for what God's right is to human beings and call people to live in the covenant of God that he has with them. Not only did God tell Micah that the word would go out from Jerusalem, but he also told him in the next chapter, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come one who will be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old. Jerusalem is soon going to be surrounded with armies. Jerusalem is very soon going to know the practical facts of God's judgments upon them. But there's a promise that's beating out towards that same city, that from Bethlehem will come one who will rule from Jerusalem. And you remember when that prophecy was quoted in the New Testament? Certain men knew that a king had been born, a Judean king had been born, and they went to Herod. And he said, you find out exactly where he is so that I can come and worship him too. What was he doing? Building his own kingdom. But nonetheless, the Lord established his own king and has established his own king. And what will this one do? And what is this one doing right now? It says from verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, that is Israel, gives birth to her Messiah. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, and they will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. God hasn't given us a set of ideas to live by.
he's actually given us a king. And God has raised up this king and established him as head over all things. And our task is to gratefully listen to the word that God has spoken to us and have our hearts deeply settled in him and resolve that from this day forward, as I think one of our songs or one of our readings has said already, to resolve that from this day forward we will live by nothing other than by the grace of God. For this is the one thing that God has given for the peace of the nations. Let's just pray together. Dear Father, we do grieve when we hear of so much distress across the nations. And we do grieve, our Father, when we see the signs of breakdown within our own communities. But Father, you have spoken a word to us, which is what you're about in bringing justice to the nations, which is what you're about in bringing all nations to peace. And we bless you that that word has lodged in our very hearts. The God who said, "Let light speak out of shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Father, being so settled with you, the jealous God who longs to have us for yourself, grant that we are resolved to live only by your word and for the peace that you're about making amongst all nations. Thank you for the word that you put on our lips and the joy that you put in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.